We turn in the New Testament to the Epistle to the Romans, to Romans and chapter 5. Romans and chapter 5. We read from the top of the chapter to the final verse. Therefore, what is the therefore implying here? Therefore. In the previous chapter, in the last part of the chapter, a chapter all about how indeed God does not impute sin, does not hold to the account of those who are his people. He doesn't hold to their account sin. He does not impute sin. But on the contrary, he has imputed righteousness. He holds to the account of his people righteousness. We see throughout that fourth chapter, it's about how God has indeed covered the sins of his people. Quoting Psalm 32, amongst other scriptures, how God declared Abraham righteous, not by anything Abraham did, but we're reminded Abraham believed God, not just believed in God. Abraham believed God. He believed the gospel. People think that the gospel didn't exist in the Old Testament. Well, just read Galatians 3. You'll see that God preached the gospel to Abraham. Says in those exact words, he believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And that is the same for all who trust in the same Saviour, the same Lord Jesus that Abraham trusted in. Verse 22 of the previous chapter 4. Therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us who believe. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offences, and was raised because of our justification. The death, burial and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ was all for a purpose. It wasn't some haphazard event of history. He was definitely delivered up, as we read continually, according to the scriptures, that the scriptures must be fulfilled. And therefore, having been justified, this is speaking of the one who trusts on the Saviour now, being justified. What does this mean? It means that before Almighty God, you who know yourself to be nothing but sin, in his holy, majestic, righteous courtroom, you go free. You go free from condemnation and are indeed declared not guilty. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. That naturally goes on, flows on, does it not? Justified, not guilty, there's absolute peace with God. Peace with God. But this is through and only through our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Lord, our righteousness, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, the Holy Spirit says, great as these blessings are, not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation, trouble, hardship, difficulty produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. The world out there with its tribulations has no hope, has no reason to have character formed. But the child of God has only again and again emphasized and reminded to them through the perseverance, through the hardships, of what the hope is. Now hope does not disappoint. Hope is not, I hope it is so. Hope is something definite. Hope does not disappoint because the love of God, here is the proof. Ephesians 1 says, God has set his seal upon his people. He set his seal upon his elect. It's an evidence to them that they belong to God, you see. And we read here, the love of God has been poured out, or otherwise put shed abroad, poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Here's the evidence. Here's the hope. Here's the hope. Not going to a meeting where we're going to ask for the Spirit to come down. That's not hope. That's foolish entertainment. Their spirit comes and goes at their beck and call. No, this hope is the Spirit indwelling each one of God's people. He goes nowhere. We are made temples of the living God. This is the hope, you see. The Spirit also reminding us constantly of those things that we hope of from the Scriptures. He is the one who stirs our hearts, you see. For when we were still without strength, in due time. What a wonderful statement again. In due time. Galatians 4 says, when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. That we might receive the adoption as of sons. The Spirit indeed, causing us to cry out unto God, Abba Father. In due time, Christ came at the right time. Christ came at the right time, as indeed God had purposed from eternity, and as he had revealed, thinly veiled in the Old Testament scriptures, declaring when he would come. He came in due time. And in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. Yes, we would dare to die for someone who we value, perhaps, who we love, who we value. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now that's different. That's far different. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed when there is no law. That's what the law was given. That's what the law was given for. Elsewhere in Romans we read, the law was given to that by the law is the knowledge of sin. It's indeed the declaration of our guilt. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses. Even though there was no law, even though there was no written law given at Sinai, that law still declared all to be guilty before God. And indeed all were dead. As God said to Adam, in the day that you eat of that fruit that I have commanded you not to eat, you shall surely die, and all your posterity with you. Even those who had not sinned, that's us, even those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam. We weren't in the garden, obviously, but we were in Adam, and his nature is passed on to us. I don't know how anyone else can have another interpretation of this verse. Adam, who is a type of him who was to come, of Christ who was to come, the representative, you see, who by his own action passed on to others, by his guilt we are made guilty. And so through Christ, those who belong to Christ, those who are in Christ, they shall have a new nature passed to them. But the free gift is not like the offence. For if by the one man's offence many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. People want to know how to translate these words many and all being interchanged in Romans. There it is. It's not, the gift is not like that which came through Adam. They're different. The gift is by the grace of God. The gift is upon the elect of God. But the offence by which many died is upon all. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from one offence resulted in condemnation. But the free gift which came from many offences resulted in justification. For if by one man's offence death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offence judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. The all who were in Christ, remember. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offence might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. I don't know if you realise, today in 2018... Still, in 2018, if you were to travel to certain areas of the southern states of the United States of America, you will find people still today proudly flying the rebel flag of the Confederate States. The Confederate flag that dates all the way back to pre and during Civil War times.
or as they would prefer to say, the war between the states. But nonetheless, there are people who will fly that flag. They will see themselves as rebels in a sense, for various reasons. And there are complex reasons. It's not as straightforward as us here, sitting safely over here, understand it. We acknowledge are various reasons. And actually, even during, pre, and most definitely after, many people in the southern states were downtrodden afterwards. As indeed happens after any war. Those who lose a war end up being treated terribly. So there are complex reasons as to why people would do such a thing as to fly a flag. In fact, we must acknowledge that people's cornfields and various things were just burnt to the ground by ravaging victorious Union soldiers. So we must understand there are complex reasons why people do things. It had been said that, I don't know if it was right up until the 1980s, there were some people in the jungles of Borneo or wherever it is in the Far East, there were some Japanese soldiers who were so obedient to, I think his name was Hirohimo, something like that, but anyway, the emperor, who almost had a godlike status to his people, and Hiroshima, I think it was. No, that's the city. But anyway, because they'd not received the order to stand down, they still believed, right up until the last few years, that the war was still on. Still obedient. They were still rebelling against everything else around them. With a total blinkered view. Now, when we think of those who see themselves as rebels in the United States and in other countries, Catalonia, we've seen in the last few months, the Basques mainly in Spain, but also in France, various other countries. It would be easy for us to condemn such people. But they must believe somehow that they are right in some way. Otherwise, why would they do it? For we all, in some way, all of us by nature, all of us have a tendency to seek in some small way to try and be different, to try and be rebellious, to be rebellious against the norm. That's what we're all like. We've all gone through it. We've all done it. We've heard the expression in the past, rebel without a cause. Perhaps we've been that. We've not had a cause, but we seek to be rebellious. I'm going to be different. Without getting political, was not Brexit in some way a vote of rebellion? Was it not? Rebellion against something. People talk, older people love to talk, and perhaps I'm guilty at times because I've become one of those older people now. That which I stood against, we all go through it, don't we? People talk of youth rebellion. And they talk about it in such a way. Now, youth rebellion should not be encouraged. Don't get me wrong. But it's the way some people talk about it. People talk about youth rebellion as if they themselves are free from the tag and guilt of being so themselves. Of having fault themselves, of being right all the time themselves. For there is a far worse rebellion that exists a far worse rebellion that exists. Forget all these other things. There is a far worse rebellion which exists towards God Almighty even to this day. Even to this day. Even to this day, the 25th of February 2018. This rebellion, this flag, this Jolly Roger flag of rebellion, this skull and crossbones of total piracy and rebellion against the Almighty is proudly waved by the majority of humanity. So before anyone gets on their high horse about anything, see who is guilty. There is a rebellion against God Almighty, towards God Almighty, from all mankind. And it takes many forms. Now we look again at a scripture today which can be used by those who preach and is used by those who preach a gospel of works and a gospel of a free offer to all. A misused scripture once again. The words which we see this morning in our text, they read thus in verse 8 of Romans 5. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's what God commends is the nature of his love. In that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Oh, how this is misunderstood, misinterpreted, misused, and people have no clue as to what it means. But what a glorious verse nonetheless. But firstly, we see, when we were still sinners, as written here, when you see the statement, when we were yet sinners, it is not saying that the believer on the Lord Jesus is free from sin, free from sinning, and therefore totally sinless. Only a fool would believe that. Only a fool would believe that. And to suggest such a thing would just fill all professed believers with a total lack of assurance of salvation, wouldn't it? In fact, it would fill all believers with a lack of assurance, if everyone is honest. How can anyone say, who is a child of God, who is trusting Christ, how can anyone say, I do not sin? Is there one? In fact, God says quite clearly in such graphic language in 1 John, he says, if you say such things, you're not only not of the truth, you know not God. In fact, you are a liar. You are calling me a liar. You're saying God's a liar. And indeed, to suggest that anyone born of God, anyone who is a child of God, anyone trusting the Saviour, to say that this makes us sinless and with no sin whatsoever, is to take away the hope of the glory of God in which we stand, the grace in which we stand. There's nothing. And so it's not saying that the child of God is sinless. For as I've just said, it flies in the face of 1 John 1. Flies completely in the face of what God's word says. But rather, this scripture, it speaks of the state It speaks of the state of all who are lost and know not God. Now listen, being under the dominion and absolute power of sin. That's a different thing. That's a totally different thing. For Romans 6 says to the believer, sin shall have no dominion over you. It's not in absolute charge now. It does not say you won't sin, but it says it has no dominion over you. And the word of God here, in saying God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, the word of God here is telling us that God's elect, outside of that call of grace, outside of knowing the call of God's grace to believe on the Saviour, are no different from all others. And what is the state of all flesh? What is the state of all flesh? What is the state of the carnal mind? What is the state of everything of what we are in the flesh? Nothing but sin. That which is passed on to us from Adam. Made sinners. Absolute sinners. Romans 8, putting it this way, calls it to be at enmity with God. At war with God. In total rebellion to God. That's exactly what it means. That's exactly what it means. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity. Not just at enmity. Is. It's the very nature. Is enmity. There's none that does what's good. No, not one. The carnal mind is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God. Nor indeed can be. We who know the Lord Jesus Christ. You who know the Saviour. Who know God now. Who have known the call of his grace. Who have received the forgiveness of your sins. You once walked in the same way as everyone else. Don't be so proud as to think you were any different. You were as bad as the most despicable individual has ever lived on this earth. Don't be so fooled. Don't be so proud. We once walked amongst the children of disobedience, Ephesians 2 tells us. We had our course of life amongst them. We were exactly the same. Just as dead as them. Just as rebellious as them. And were ungodly. Ungodly. But now the elect of God who have been born again are free from this bias to sin. We have the tendency to sin, but we don't have the bias. There's a difference, remember? There's a difference. We're not under its dominion. We have the law of God written on our hearts. We have a desire to please God. Our bias is towards God, yet we have a battle. And so often the tendency is to sin in the flesh. But that's not the bias of us anymore. And although sinners, we are not in this state of rebellion anymore. We're not these sinners that are described here. When we were yet sinners, when we were yet opposed to God,
God sent his Son to redeem us.
Secondly, in this condition, in the state of open, defiant rebellion. That's a real serious word that we use at times, isn't it? Defiance. You know when someone's defiant. They go complete. Even though they're shown, they know by nature what is right and wrong. They've been taught what's right and wrong, and they still defy. Defiance. That's what we are. That's what we are by nature. Defiant people. That's one of the first things you notice in a young child. Defiance. Defiance. It doesn't come with a teenager. Not first. It's there from birth. We're all defiant. That's what we are by nature. It manifests itself in different ways at different times. But it's the same root. Rebellion. Sin. In this state of open, defiant rebellion, in this state, Christ died for us. That's what it says. I'm not putting any words into the mouth of God the Holy Spirit here. These are what he says. In that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So what does this mean? What does this mean? You see, so many people just use the scripture in a lazy way and don't just declare what it means. Well, now this definition here, we have a definition here. This definition here of who Christ came to save is much misunderstood, being of course misinterpreted as to mean everyone. Everyone who's ever lived. If it means everyone, there is no exception, by the way. If it means everyone, it means indeed two things. God Almighty cannot perform his own will. He's impotent to perform his own will. He's a failure. He's all talk, like us. That's what we are. We're all talk. And don't do. But that would make God the same. And then we must list as many of the most despicable human beings and those in between who have lived on this earth and have passed death. God meant to save them. I'm talking about the unrepentant ones. There have been despicable human beings, don't forget, who have repented and have been called by the grace of God. Remember in the scriptures, the Apostle Paul. Simon the Zealot was a terrorist of his day. There were others of the kings who were terrible idolaters. But that would make God a failure if he's failed to change such people. It doesn't mean all people. It doesn't mean all people. It can't do, and it never says that anyway. For a careful look at God's word here, and throughout the New Testament, will show that without doubt, the us, who Christ died for, the us are not all people, but rather the us But rather, the us are all of the us. I'm not trying to tie up in knots here, but rather all of the us. Now we see in this whole chapter, particularly in the latter half, the interchanging of the term many in relation to all humanity made sinners in Adam and from amongst humanity the elect who are in Christ, made righteous. But as we look at this statement in our text, we don't need to look far. We do well to just see clearly who are being addressed here. Who are being addressed here in our text in verse 8? Well, we see from verses 1 to 5, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Of course, these are the ones who go through these tribulations and have this hope. The ones who are the us are the ones who believe. We don't need to get involved in the semantics about everything else, as everyone tries to neatly pigeonhole everything. God says all who believe. All who believe are justified by faith. Are you one who believes? That's the question always. Do you believe? Do you believe? Do you trust the Son of God? But thirdly, how do you know then if Christ died for you? That's a fair question. That's a fair question. First of all, here is what I will not tell you. And this is the difference between the false gospels and the true gospel of God's grace. I will not address the question, preacher, how do you know if Christ died for me? I don't, do I? I don't. What do I know? I know nothing. I know he died for me. I have the witness within me. I can't tell you that. I can't tell you that. But how then do I know if Christ died for me is the question you want to ask yourself. How do I know if Christ died for me? Well, if you truly are asking this question, you're halfway there, aren't you? Because you see, the one who is happy in their state of just being religious or just going through the motions, they don't even ask the question. Never ask the question. Not troubled by it. But if that question's in your soul right now, it's put there by God, surely. The answer is quite simple, really. Quite simple. Simple beyond the most simple of things. Why do you think this man preaches it? And it requires no intellect. It requires no learning in that sense. It's simple. For as verse 6 shows us, for when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Now what is this saying? We've already said that Christ most certainly did not die for all and everyone. And yet we know that everyone by nature is ungodly. Everyone is ungodly. Born in sin. And yet, there are two groups within the ungodly. In chapter 4 of Romans, which we referred to earlier, when we're talking about how God covers the sin of his people, and how Abraham was the lesson of this as well. Here's the lesson of how God justifies the ungodly. But it's not all the ungodly. And so there are two groups within humanity, within the humanity which is ungodly, which are in Adam. There is a group within those who are in Adam, made sinners in Adam. There is a group who are in the last Adam, who are in Christ, made righteous in him. Both groups, nonetheless, we must remember, both groups equally guilty. Equally guilty. Salvation is nothing to do with God seeing anything good in you. Not anything you did, anyway. Both equally guilty, both equally sinful in the flesh, both right to be condemned. But as we saw earlier on in Psalm 1, there's a particular group called the ungodly. There's a blessed one referred to in that Psalm 1 who walks not in the counsel, doesn't listen, doesn't follow after the way of the ungodly. These ungodly in Psalm 1 are speaking of the reprobate, not chosen unto salvation, for whom Christ did not die and remained totally rebellious to God, and will not own themselves, and this is the key, will not own themselves as ungodly. For there are yet those who are the elect of God, chosen unto salvation, the Lord, through the Lord Jesus Christ, him bearing their sins at the cross. And these people always will, when God comes by his grace and reveals Christ in their heart, all these people will recognize themselves as being guilty before God and confess their sin, simply trusting the Saviour to be their only acceptance with God. These are the ungodly spoken of here. Christ died for those who see themselves as ungodly. Everyone else does not. Everyone else is self-righteous, whether they be religious or otherwise. Those two people in that parable in the temple, the Lord Jesus taught us of, the well-known parable of the publican and the Pharisee. The Pharisee isn't just speaking of the religious people, it's speaking of everyone who will not acknowledge themselves as ungodly before God. And yet, Mr. Average, the criminal in this world, and everyone in between, when brought to see their sin, sees that I am undone. I'm ungodly. God be merciful to me, a sinner. That's what it means. So have you known? Have you known? Do you know yourself as such? Have you known? Have you known? Have you known? Have you known yourself to be totally and utterly helpless? You will never receive the help of salvation until you know yourself to have nothing, to be helpless. But have you known yourself to be helpless, being convicted or convinced of your sin? If not, if you've never known this state, if you've never been convinced of your sin, if you've never seen yourself as ungodly before God and unacceptable in yourself as before God, you're still lost. You're still lost. I don't care what your testimony is. This is the teaching of God's word. This is the gospel. It's repent and believe in the gospel. There's no repentance where there's no sin, is there? And you're not going to repent if you do not see yourself as ungodly. You see, we hear so much today of supposed conversions. Much of it is down to this weak gospel preaching. And not only that, these stupid courses that churches feel to put people through. Go through all of this course and rubber stamp this, you're in, you're a Christian, you're a believer, you're converted. Where little is, if anything, is spoken of the individual knowing themselves to be nothing but sin before God. But the us here, you see, the us for whom Christ died when still sinners will and are always brought by the moving of God's Spirit within to be grieved and troubled by sin. The Lord putting it this way in Matthew 5 verses 3 to 4. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's why I said it's a good thing. It's a good thing to be questioning yourself. If you know not the Saviour, to be brought to that point where you are questioning, do I know the Saviour, is a sign of life, I believe. Blessed are they that mourn. It's not talking about funerals. It's got nothing to do with funerals. It's got nothing to do with crying in that sense. It's about mourning at your sin. It's about being grieved at your sin. For they shall be comforted. For they shall know the Lord Jesus when they come to him with their sin to say, fear not. Fear not. As surely as he said to that woman caught in adultery, where are those that condemn me? Go in peace. I condemn thee not. That's salvation. That's the Christ who died for the ungodly. And so, what other commendation, what greater evidence and demonstration of this love divine for chosen sinners, who he has placed his grace and mercy upon, do we need to know? What more do we need? What more do we need to hear? One final thing. We observe that the ones God's love and grace is and always has been upon was demonstrated by what the sacrificial death of his son has already achieved. For we see in verses 9 to 11, much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the reconciliation. The AV says atonement here, but I believe it is better translated in the context of the whole passage and what the word is actually saying. It is better translated the reconciliation. The reconciliation has been achieved, but it must be received. And see the importance of these words. For we read earlier in the chapter of the believer, therefore being justified by faith. Verse 1. But the ones who have been made righteous by the death of Christ at the cross must come to experience this acceptance with the Almighty through trusting Christ alone. Yet only those for whom Christ gave himself to reconcile unto God will be brought to believe. Only those who have been reconciled at the cross will be reconciled in reality through faith, from experience. And so what about you? What about you? Are you knowing yourself to be so ungodly? Do you see yourself as so ungodly before God? I tell you, that is the greatest. There are two of the greatest things that you could ever know. And one is this. And the second is that which it leads to. That which it leads to be reconciled to God. Are you knowing yourself to be so ungodly that you see now in this that you see Christ crucified for you.